But we're back in our regular exposition of Romans chapter 4 this morning, and we're going to see Paul focus in these latter verses of chapter 4 on the subject of faith. It's very important to understand that the life of the Christian is a life of faith. Anyone who claims to be a Christian, anyone who desires to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, had best understand that they are embarking on a journey of faith. Now, what's the opposite of faith? It's sight, right? And in fact, it says in the New Testament that we walk by faith and not by sight. If we walked by sight, we would be dependent upon our senses, what we can see, what we can hear, what we can taste, what we can touch, what we can manipulate, what we can control, what we think we perceive and understand. But the Bible says, oh no, that's not how the Christian life works. You've got to understand that if you are to follow Jesus, it is going to be a life and a walk of faith. And Paul is going to describe this walk and life of faith here in Romans chapter 4. In fact, we could in many ways call this the chapter of faith in the Bible. You could also make an argument that Hebrews chapter 11 is the great chapter of faith, because of course there we have the hall of faith, and we have many of the different heroes of the faith listed throughout the scriptures, who then become like a great cloud or throng of witnesses that are cheering us on and encouraging us to stay the course. But I think you could also make an argument that Romans chapter 4 is the great faith chapter in the Bible, just as 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is the great love chapter in the Bible. Romans 4 is one of the great faith chapters in all of the Bible. By way of quick review, you'll remember in the first three chapters of Romans that Paul was making the case that all of us are guilty and condemned before God. Remember, there is none righteous, not even one. All of us are sinners who have fallen short of God's perfect standard, His holy law, and His glorious character. We've all fallen short of that perfect standard, and of course, the result and the payment, the wages of that sin is death. So Paul, like a prosecuting attorney, has shown us that we are all guilty and condemned. We cannot somehow conjure up our own righteousness and earn our way and store up merit to get ourselves into heaven. That chance is over. We failed long ago. Adam and Eve failed in the garden. We inherited their original sin. We continue to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We continue to exchange His glory for the glory of idols that we put in His place. We continue to violate the law of the conscience that God has written in our hearts. So we are all guilty and condemned. There's no one who has an excuse. There's no one who does right. No one who seeks after God. And we're left at the end of those chapters then asking, okay, Paul, if we are all guilty and condemned, then how can anyone be saved? How is it possible for anybody to gain access to God in heaven? And now Paul rushes in with the good news of the gospel that salvation is still possible. Salvation is still possible because God sent His Son Jesus to take your place. We just celebrated it with the Lord's Supper a few moments ago, that Christ died on the cross for our sins. He took on human flesh. That flesh was broken as He was punished. He was wounded for our transgressions. He rose again on the third day. And the way that we receive this gift of salvation is through faith. That's what Paul is explaining now in these chapters 3, 4, 5, and so forth. He's talking about how we receive the gift of salvation through faith. In the early verses of chapter 4, Paul contrasted faith with a number of things that faith is not. So, for example, in verses 3 through 8, Paul said that salvation is by faith and not of works. Salvation is by faith and not of works or human merit. In verses 9 through 12, he showed us that salvation is by faith and not of circumcision, which is something that the Jews were looking toward and depending upon for their salvation and their condition before God. In verses 13 through 16 this morning, we're going to see Paul explain that salvation is by faith apart from the law. The law that God gave at Sinai to the people of Israel, and that the Jews had looked to and conformity to the law, somehow they thought that earned them God's favor. Then we're going to see in verses 17 through 21 that salvation is by faith apart from sight. So Paul is explaining what salvation is. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone, not of works, not of circumcision, not of conformity and obedience to the law, and not of sight. Oftentimes, in fact, faith will seem to go against our sight, and yet we keep clinging because that faith is focused on Christ. That faith is focused on an object that is worthy of our faith. We trust in God through Christ, not depending on our sight and our senses. So here again, Paul is going to shift directions, not focus so much on salvation by faith instead of works, but now he's going to talk about the law. He's going to talk about Abraham as a great example of a man who walked by faith. In fact, verse 12, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, Paul made a very interesting statement. He says that Abraham becomes the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised outwardly, we could add, physically, surgically, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So all of those who want to find salvation must, as it were, walk in the footsteps of Abraham. Abraham has gone before us, believing in Jesus, believing in God and his provision of salvation, not relying on his works, not relying on the law or circumcision or any other thing, but believing in God, and he left behind a trail of footprints. And we are to walk in those footsteps of faith, following our father Abraham spiritually, because we know he is headed toward Christ and toward God. So let's learn more about these footsteps of faith that Abraham left behind for us, beginning in verse 13. The passage says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law, for if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations,' in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he, Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, 'So shall your offspring be.' He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake only, but for ours also. 'It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification.'" We want to look this morning at verses 13 down through 25 and see, first of all, that Abraham gained an inheritance through faith. And then secondly, we're going to see that Abraham gained a family through faith. Let's look, first of all, at the fact that Abraham gained an inheritance through faith. Paul has already shown that Abraham received salvation through faith, that he was justified by faith. Now he shifts his attention to focus on the inheritance, to focus on the heirship that Abraham was to receive from God. The word promise has only appeared once up to this point in the book of Romans. It was all the way back in chapter 1, verse 2, where it talked about how the Old Testament prophets had promised of a coming Messiah. And then the word promise kind of went back into the shadows behind the curtains, and suddenly it springs back onto the stage here in the middle of chapter 4. In fact, the word promise, or its cognate forms, other forms of nouns or verbs, is used no less than 5 times in the next 10 verses. It appears in verse 13, 14, 16, 20, and 21. Friends, I want to remind you that the promises of God are one of the sweetest and richest studies that you can ever undertake in the Scriptures. In fact, one scholar went through and they began to just cull through the Bible and record and catalog all the different promises of God, and they came up with some 7,800 different promises that God made to mankind. A lot of promises there. Sometimes God makes a promise and he fulfills it almost instantaneously. For example, the Bible says that whoever believes on the name of Jesus Christ and calls on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. That is a promise that the moment you act in obedience, the moment you cry out to God for mercy and you look to Jesus crucified and risen again, who paid the price for your sins, you will be saved. If you're seated here right now this morning and you have not trusted in Christ to call upon the Lord in your heart, you can be saved at this moment, accepting his free gift of forgiveness. That is an instantaneous answer to prayer and a fulfillment of a promise that he made. Yesterday morning, I woke up and I noticed we didn't have any milk and we didn't have any bread and we only had one egg and we were starting to run low in our pantry and our refrigerator. And so I said to the girls, I'm going to go to the store and I'm going to get donuts for us this morning. So tell me what kind of donut you want. And they gave me their wish list and I went to the grocery store and there were only like 3 choices. And so I said, okay, I know what I got to do. I got to go to Jelly Donut because if you really want a good selection, Jelly Donut is the place to go. So I finished my shopping, got all the other stuff, and then I went across town to good old dependable Jelly Donut, and I was able to pick exactly the donuts that my kids wanted. If I had come home without those donuts, I would have shattered the lives of my girls. They were looking forward to the fulfillment of that promise, and thankfully, they only had to wait about an hour. It took me a little while. I had a couple errands to run. I got home, and they came running into the kitchen. We're so hungry, and we enjoyed our donuts together. A promise was made, and by the grace of God, the promise was kept because Jelly Donut delivered. But God sometimes waits to fulfill his promises, and let's admit, that's hard. I mean, it's nice when God makes a promise like a donut and you get it right away. You pray a prayer and God answers. You cling to a scripture and he delivers. But sometimes God is not so quick. It's not that he's forgotten. It's not that he doesn't care. But he's chosen to wait. And you know what happens when you wait? The desire becomes greater. And you're longing and you're dreaming of that moment when God is going to fulfill his promises. We read from John chapter 14 earlier this morning, and God made a promise that now, if you look at the clock and you look at the calendar, it's going on 2,000 years since he made that promise. Jesus said, I am going to my Father in heaven, that where I am, you may be also. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will bring you to myself. I can't wait for the moment where God fulfills that promise, but he has not done it yet. But let us never think or misinterpret his slowness as though he does not care or as though he has forgotten. In fact, Peter makes this very point. Peter over in 2 Peter chapter 3 says, with the Lord, you've got to remember, one day is as 1,000 years. So his timeline is different than ours. He says 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a, what? A thief. It's going to come. And it's going to be a wonderful moment for those who are in Christ, those that have trusted in the Lord. He will come suddenly and gloriously, and we will hear the shout of the archangel and the blasting of the trumpet, and we'll be risen together with Christ, the dead first, and then those who are alive. We look forward to that promise, and it could come at any moment. But for those who have not trusted in the Lord, it will come equally surprisingly. And yet for them, it will become as a dreadful day, a day of God's judgment. He will keep his promises, and we should not count his slowness as though he has forgotten or broken his promises. He will keep all of his promises. And here in Romans chapter 4, we see that he kept his promise to Abraham of a great inheritance. Now, Romans chapter 4 is in many ways an exposition of a number of chapters back in the book of Genesis. Genesis 12 all the way through chapter 22. We certainly don't have time to read all of those chapters, but I do want to point your attention to just a couple passages. It's impossible to understand Romans chapter 4 without understanding a little bit of the backstory of Abraham and Sarah. So keep your finger in Romans 4 and just look with me for a moment back at Genesis chapter 12, where God makes this promise of an inheritance. We see it in Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, and this is a very significant development in redemptive history. Up to this point, God has created the universe. Mankind has rebelled against him. We see the early signs of sin and its curses, because now there's murder going on, there's idolatry going on. We have the flood, where God essentially wipes the entire world out and starts over again, except for this small remnant. Then we get to the story of the Tower of Babel, where the people are using all of their God-given talents and abilities to make a name for themselves and to try and erect some huge tower to get all the way to heaven and look at how great they are. And suddenly God brings a new character on the scene that he is going to use to eventually bring salvation through Christ. This is the great, 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 and with a lot of other greats, grandfather of Jesus. His name is Abraham, and God is going to use Abraham to eventually bring about the salvation of the world through his offspring, Jesus. So we enter a very important, new, significant turning point in the story of redemption here in Genesis 12, and it just says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" If you could summarize those words and those promises, there's three key words that we see. First of all, God promises to Abram a great land. He promises a great land, specifically the land that later is called Palestine or Israel. It's wedged between Egypt to the south and Assyria to the north, and it's an area that's not large in size, but it was bountiful to such a degree that they would describe it as a land of milk and honey. God was going to show and shower his goodness upon his people, Abraham and his descendants after him. So there was a land that God provided. To this present day is still considered the cradle of civilization. It's in some ways the center point of human history. It is still an important place where wars have taken place, where kings have risen and fallen, and where one day Christ is going to arrive on the Mount of Olives and seize control of this land. We also see, secondly, a nation, that God will make of Abram a great nation, that a whole great army, that a whole great civilization will come out of this man and his offspring. And then the third word is blessing. He says in verse 2, "Not only will I make a great nation of you, but I will bless you. I will shower my goodness and my grace upon you. I will bring healing to you and your family. I will provide for you in a magnificent way. I will let you know me in a way that no other man or any other nation has ever known me before." He says those that bless you, they're going to get the aura of blessing. They're going to get part of your blessing. Those who curse you, they are going to receive cursing in its place. So land, seed, or nation, and blessing are the three great promises that are part of Abraham's inheritance. You go a little bit further, and God hasn't fulfilled his promise yet. Over in chapter 15. In chapter 15, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue," what? "Childless." He says, "God, you promised for me a nation, and yet I don't even have a son yet. How are you going to pull this off? How are you going to make a whole nation out of me when I don't have a single biological child? The heir of my house right now is a servant named Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, "Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." But then verse 4, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to Abram, saying, 'This man, this servant, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.'" And he brought him. I love this. I think we could appreciate this more in the high desert where you can still see stars at night. "He brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'You see all those stars? So shall your offspring be. As many stars that go on and on into space, so will your offspring be.'" And notice Abram's response in verse 6, "He believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Paul has already quoted and appealed to that text to show that righteousness or justification is by faith alone. Abram did not do anything to earn God's favor. He simply believed. Well, still, God makes a promise, and yet he does not keep his promise in the short run. Turn over to chapter 17. You go a little bit further, and God's still waiting to fulfill his promise. Probably a couple decades have gone by at this point. It says in 17:1, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty.'" Now remember that, because God is making a promise here that is humanly impossible to keep. But God is Almighty. He has the power to save, and he has the power to create where life does not exist. "I am God Almighty," he says, "El Shaddai" in Hebrew. "Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, look, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." And that's literally what the word Abraham means in Hebrew. It means father of a multitude. And guess what? Within 12 months, he and his wife would conceive and have a child named Isaac, and God would begin to fulfill the promise that had made decades earlier, and now he delivers because he is God Almighty. Paul has all of this in mind as we come to Romans chapter 4. He's describing what was very familiar to the Jews. These were stories that Jews learned from their childhood. They looked to, they loved, and they heard about the promises of God. We call this the Abrahamic covenant because God made a covenant promise with Abraham. He entered into a contractual obligation, if you will. But this was a unique covenant because God made a unilateral covenant with Abraham. He did not require any conditions of Abraham to keep. He just simply said, "I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and I'm going to bless you and bless those who bless you, and out of you will become great nations." Paul's point is this: none of this inheritance of land or seed or blessing was received by Abraham's merit or by keeping the law. In fact, the law, which was given by God at Sinai, didn't come for another 400 years. It wasn't until Abraham lived, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Reuben, and Judah, and Joseph, and all the sons of Jacob, and then they went into that period of bondage in Egypt, and then they come back to the wilderness, and that's where God gives the law. Abraham did not receive the inheritance because of his obedience to the law. The law hadn't even been given yet. No, this inheritance was given because of his faith, because he simply believed and trusted in the Lord. It was Abraham's faith that granted him access to these wonderful promises and secured his inheritance. If it were by law and works, Paul says, then the promise would be null and void. Why? Because according to verse 14, no one would qualify. It says, chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void." Because frankly, there's nobody who could keep the law perfectly and nobody would inherit the promises. The only way that God can keep his promise is if it is received by faith and not of works. Verse 15 says, "The law brings wrath, But where there is no law, there is no transgression. The idea there is that the law brings a standard that we must keep. And none of us are able to keep or maintain that standard. And so the result of violating God's law is wrath and judgment. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. Because where a law does not exist, there is no awareness of having broken any laws. But there is a law, right? There's a law in our hearts, the conscience. There's a law in nature, which reveals certain attributes of God that are put on display. And God's law is most clearly known through his revelation of Scripture. There is a law, and because of that law, there is wrath. Understand, friends, that the law does not have the power to save. The law only has the power to damn. It has the power to reveal our sinfulness and our deserving of God's judgment, but it does not have, and it never has had, the power to save. Think of it this way. Imagine you're out on the ocean. It's a dark and stormy night, right? There's a fog that has settled over the ship, and all of a sudden you hear a kersplash. And a moment later, a siren goes off, and all the crew come out on the deck, and you hear over the loudspeaker, "Man overboard, man overboard." You're looking out into the darkness, so you can't see anything, but then a spotlight shines. And there, some 100 yards off, is a man who's flailing, trying to get help, and he's screaming, "Help, help, help, somebody save me." That spotlight is like the law. The only thing it can do is show you a person's predicament. It does not have the power to rescue or save. That man needs a spotlight so that he can be seen, but he also needs a what? He needs a life preserver. He needs a rescuer. And in the gospel, we find rescue from our sins. The gospel is like the rope or the life preserver that goes out that man can grab onto. The gospel is like a life raft with an expert rescuer who's boarding it and who's rowing out there and who's grabbing the person and pulling them back over into the life raft, getting back to safety again. That's what Christ has done for us. So the law only has the power to bring wrath and judgment. It cannot bring salvation. But Christ brings not only wrath, he brings salvation. He brings forgiveness. Through him we can be saved because the gospel has the power to save. Paul concludes in verse 16, that is why it depends on faith. That is why the inheritance depends on faith. That's why justification depends on faith. He says, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Again, Abraham becomes the example. He is the one that leaves footsteps behind for us to follow after. So we've seen very clearly that Abraham's inheritance was gained through faith. It's as though you grabbed an encyclopedia volume and you flipped it open to the letter F, and then you scroll down to F-A-I and you find the word faith, and you expect that there's going to be a definition there, but instead there's a little two-word definition that says, see Abraham. That's what Paul is doing. He could give some elaborate textbook definition, but instead of giving a definition of faith, he just simply says, if you want to understand faith, look at Abraham. Follow in the footsteps of Abraham. Imitate his example because he is one of the great heroes of the faith that demonstrates so well what it is and what is not. And we see this particularly in the final verses of chapter 4. Here, Abraham gains a family through faith. And again, this great chapter on faith here is going to give a more vivid description of faith than we see perhaps anywhere else in all of the Bible. God has made a promise of an inheritance, and that inheritance is going to require that Abraham and his wife Sarah have a son. This was so ludicrous to them at this age that you know what his son's name was when he was born? It meant laughter. The word Isaac in Hebrew meant laughter because they could not help but laugh in delight. And I think there's a little bit of skepticism at times if God could really do this. Sarah in particular seemed to laugh out of a sense of, are you crazy, God? I'm 90 years old. I'm not having any more babies. I thought I was going to have a baby when I was young, but you chose to make my womb barren. I never had a child in my life, and you're certainly not going to give me one now. There was laughter. There was scoffing. And yet in reality, we see God's power put on display as Abraham is given a family because of his what? Because of his faith. Notice with me in verse 18. It says, in hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. So God makes a promise to Abraham of a great offspring and a great family and a great nation. And it says that Abraham hears this promise and he hopes against hope. I like how the New Living Translation renders this. Listen to this. Even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping. That's exactly what it's saying here, is that against all odds, against every human reason and understanding, is God going to keep this promise? And yet, Abraham keeps on hoping anyway. He keeps hoping. He keeps hoping. He waits month after month, year after year. Are you pregnant yet? No. Are you pregnant yet? No. Well, God's going to keep his promise. He hopes against hope. Hopes against hope. God makes an audacious promise here of a land and a seed and a blessing to an old man advanced in years. You might even say that God was so generous, it was to the point of recklessness. I mean, no human could make this kind of promise and keep it. This is an audacious, bold promise. Perhaps God had gone too far this time. How could anyone pull this off? There's no earthly reason for hope here. And it shows us that in verse 19. Abram did not weaken in faith when he considered what? His own body, which was, this is putting it bluntly, as good as dead. Here is Abraham, now 100 years old. We saw back in Genesis chapter 17 that he was 99 years old. And then by the time that Isaac was born, he's now 100. Now, we've had some dear saints in our church, and I've had the honor of celebrating some birthdays with elderly folks, of celebrating some anniversaries. We've even had a couple of repeating vows of couples that lived to their 65th anniversary. We've had a number of members over the years that lived into their 80s and even into their 90s and their mid and upper 90s, but we've never had anything like this happen where God gave a child to a couple in their 90s and 100s. Humanly, it's what? Impossible. And Abraham knew that. Sarah knew that. They knew it was impossible for this to happen. But with God, all things are possible. Amen? With God, things are impossible to us, but possible to him. So it says that he didn't weaken in faith when he considered his own body as good as dead, 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness that Sarah had endured for all of her life. Verse 20 says, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew what? Strong in his faith. Boy, that's convicting. I mean, if God makes a promise and he doesn't keep it right away, I'm tempted to maybe waver in my faith and, well, maybe I didn't understand this right, or maybe I've done something wrong and God's changed his mind. I'm tempted to waver. I'm tempted to shrink in my faith. And yet Abraham, as he waited and waited and waited and saw his circumstances, which seemed to scream the opposite of what God was promising, he said, oh no, God's going to deliver. God is an almighty God, the El Shaddai. He will provide. And how did he know he would provide? Well, we saw a little hint of this back in verse 17. What was Abraham thinking about as he was waiting year after year? I think it had to do with this. As it is written, I've made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom Abraham believed. And notice what it tells us about the character of God. This God does what? He gives life to the dead. That means this God has the power to raise the dead. And he calls into existence the things that do not exist. Abraham had a faith that brought him through hard times because he knew that God is the creator and the sustainer and even the resurrector from the dead. And if he could do that, he can do the impossible. Friends, the way that you grow in your faith is not just simply to think, I just need to believe more, I need to believe more, I just need to have a stronger faith, but look to God and consider his character. Consider his power and his goodness and what he has done up to now and what he has promised that he will do. And you will begin to not shrink and weaken in faith, but instead to grow in faith. Verse 20 again says, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why, Paul says, his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, friends. Paul reminds us that those words were written for our sake also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses, and who was raised for our justification. The words it was counted to him for righteousness certainly was a blessing to him, but it was not written just for his sake. It was written for Paul's sake and the Roman church, and it was written for our sake and the 21st century church, that we would understand that salvation and justification and blessing and inheritance, all of this comes by faith and not of works. Who receives salvation? It says in verse 24 that it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Have you believed in Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins and rose again? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone and the work that he accomplished, which is spelled out so clearly and beautifully in verse 25? It says that Jesus was delivered up, he was betrayed up, he was carried over and crucified for our what? Our transgressions. Transgressions is a strong word. It means that we've violated, we've trespassed, we've gone outside the boundaries, and we deserve God's punishment for that. And yet Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. He was treated as though he had broken God's law, although he was completely innocent himself. He was crucified and wounded for our transgressions and sins. And then, friends, he was raised for our justification. I think that this idea of raised for our justification may mean that because we were justified, Jesus could now be raised. Just as we sinned and he was delivered up or crucified for our past sins, after the cross, we were declared just in the eyes of God because of our faith, and now Jesus had finished the work and could be raised back up again. This authenticated the promise that it was finished, it was paid and done. Abraham gained a family through faith when God promised a miracle baby. And it reminds us of another miracle baby, Jesus, that would come centuries later. In this case, not to an old man and a woman whose womb was barren, but to a virgin. Mary, who had not even slept with a man, was granted the gift through the conception of the Holy Spirit of bearing the Christ child. And this miracle baby would be the gift that God would give to us, that we could be saved from our trespasses and declared righteous by faith in Christ alone. Well, the closing verses of this chapter provide us with an application. We dare not study Romans chapter 4 without asking, have I believed in Jesus who was raised by God from the dead? Have I confessed him as my Savior and Lord? Have I looked to God and believed in his powerful resurrection and trusted that just as God raised him from the dead, so I too can be raised from the dead on the last day? Oh, we must trust in Christ and look to him alone. There's a sign in Zion National Park that says this: take nothing but pictures, leave nothing but footprints. It's a good policy for our national parks. But there's another kind of footprint that's not physical in a national park. It is spiritual in nature. It's a footprint of faith. And Abraham has left for us a trail to walk in this morning. We're called to follow in the footsteps of the faith that Abraham had before us. And there's a couple things that strike me about footprints. If you just think about for a moment a footprint that you see in the sand or that you see in the snow. And I'll use sand for an analogy because snow would be pretty cold if you follow my train of thought here for a moment. Imagine that you're on the beach and you see a trail of footprints in front of you, or you're in some other kind of a dirt trail. One of the things that footprints indicate or suggest for us is similarity. If you see a footprint that has five toes and an arch and a ball and a heel, you've got a pretty safe guess that you're following a human being that has gone before you. There's similarity. So when you think about Abraham leaving footprints behind, it is a reminder that we follow someone that is not completely different than us. We follow someone who is actually a lot like us. In fact, James talks about this over in James chapter 5 with a life of prayer, and he says, Elijah, you remember the great Elijah who called down fire from heaven and stopped the skies for 3.5 years and it did not rain? This Elijah, James says, was a man just like us. And we could say as well that Abraham leaving these barefoot footprints behind was a man like us. This is not some spiritual superhero with powers that you and I can't tap into. He was just a normal guy in a normal family who struggled in life, who didn't always understand what was going on, but he trusted in God. Footprints indicate similarity, that if he could do it, maybe we can do it too with God's help. And then secondly, footprints also suggest not only similarity, but they suggest safety. If you're following someone that you know arrives safely at the end goal, they know the trail well, they get to the other side, then all you have to do is follow one step in front of another step and get slowly but surely to the same place that that person before you has gone. Footprints provide safety. They just simplify the Christian life. All we need to do is follow the one that's a little bit in front of us. I just need to put one foot in front of another. I just need to believe God today and remember those that have already faithfully finished the race. Footprints remind us that this leader knew where he was going and has already arrived safely at the end. And although the journey may be dangerous, as long as I can keep those footsteps in my sight, it's all going to be okay. That's what God says here, is follow the footsteps of Abraham. He trusted a powerful God. Friend, does your faith waver? Maybe you feel much more like a shrinking faith, a wavering faith, a weakening faith that this passage describes. God wants your faith to be a strong faith. And it begins by looking to him and looking at those that have gone ahead. Look first and foremost to Jesus, because you know what Jesus is? The Bible says that Jesus is the author and the finisher of your faith. If you want to grow in faith, fix your eyes on Christ, because faith begins with him and it ends with him. And he will grow and provide the faith that you need to trust in him every single day. Yield to him. Look to him. Depend upon him alone. And as you do that, you can be guaranteed that Abraham will be just a little bit ahead, already on the other side, as a hero of the faith. In fact, he is described in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of the great heroes that is now a part of the cloud of witnesses, cheering us on to keep the faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your servant Abraham and for the great example that he has been to us. Again, such a powerful exhibit of saving faith, that he received justification, he received an inheritance, he received a family, all because he simply trusted in you. Help us to follow in his footsteps, to remember that he was a man like us, a man who often didn't understand but knew that God was worthy of our trust. And I pray that you would help us to walk by faith every single day. Lord, no doubt this week you will test our faith, and there will be circumstances that we face, or people that have influence that speak into our lives that would seek to draw us away from you. It is no accident that in the armor of God, the shield is described as a shield of faith by which we repel the fiery darts of the evil one. Lord, I pray that you would help us to walk by faith and not by sight. It is a bold and dangerous journey, but it is so worth it. And we thank you that there are already those that have gone before us safely on the other side. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.